only 46 or 7 years experience. I just got to keep working. And I really feel that way about it. I get ready to do something and, well, there's something I never had thought about that before. And you just have to work on it. Now, on this thing that we're getting into now, I don't think it's all this easy. But here's the way I would sum it up. In this 12th chapter, 12th verse, I believe you've got the key. Because after he has gone through this thing in a, well, as I call it, prosaic fashion, kind of giving you a summation, then he goes, starts through it again. But this second time that he's going through, he's going to give you a big contrast. Over here was just ordinary language, and he kind of sums up everything. But over here, he's going to make it just like a drama. And he's going to put Adam on one side and Christ on the other. And he's going to make a series of contrasts between Adam and Christ. He's going to set it up there so that he says something about the condition we're in, and he assigns it all to Adam, and the condition we could be in, redemption that we could have, and he assigns it to Christ. And this is the definitive passage for total depravity. This is where nearly everybody goes for total depravity. Now, the 12th verse reads, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin," or by sin, "wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now in the first place, when he says, "wherefore as by," you can see that he's getting ready to make a contrast. See, when you say, "as by this," then you expect something else over here. So something over here, and he's going to put it over there. He doesn't get to it till the 15th verse. Because there's a parenthetical expression that comes in between the first "as by" and getting to it, getting to the other side of it. But in this 12th verse, "as by one man, sin entered the world." Sin introduced to the world by Adam. Now, I've got some comments on this. Let's see if I can dig them out here. All right, let me just go down the line. This will probably be the easiest way to do it. Verse 12 is the key to what follows and must be carefully considered. "Therefore," showing continued summation, "as through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world." Now, I'm using the American standard here. Sin entered into the world. The "as" anticipates a counterpart, the contrast with Christ, which will be made in verse 15. "Through," it's dia, as "through," where it's translated by King James. Nothing wrong with that translation, but it's dia, through. "Through dia," Adam, "through Adam, sin entered." Now, what does it mean by entered? Well, I've got "or was introduced into the world." Introduced into the world. Compare 2 John 7. And I'll turn to it for you. Compare 2 John 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then he says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought." In other words, don't be misled by those deceivers who have entered into the world. Now, it's exactly the same type of language. Same thing exactly. And I think the point is not that because Adam sinned, therefore everybody is sinner, but that sin was introduced by Adam. Adam stands as the introduction of sin to the world.
Just because he was the first man.
Just because he was the first man that sinned, yes, in this case.
In other words, God didn't create sin, and he's not responsible.
That's right. Now, here's the comment I make on it. Compare 2 John 7, where the Gnostic deceivers entered into the world. Adam's sin no more made immediately the people of the world sinners than the Gnostics made immediately early Christians to apostatize. I think that's a valid comparison. They entered in and they deceived many. Does that mean that those people who were deceived weren't responsible? Well, no, I don't think you could say they weren't responsible. They were very much responsible. But
he'll get into that in 6.
Huh?
He'll get into that in chapter
6. Oh, sure he will. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what he's doing here, I think. I don't think he's in any sense denying responsibility of the rest of the people. Now, we'll get that in a moment. He says that the Gnostics made, I don't believe Adam's sin any more made, that is in immediate sense, the people of the world sinners, than the Gnostics made immediately early Christians to apostatize. Nor is the universal death of this verse the immediate consequence of Adam's sin. Adam introduced sin into the world, but Adam did not produce the death. Death came through sin, dia sin. Then I say, look carefully at the Greek text. It is dia one man sin. But then it's dia sin death. Dia Adam. Sin was introduced into the world. But dia sin, death comes into the world.
Step by step by step.
Right. Now, if you have read this summation chapter, this article, you know that I think that that the death here is spiritual. And this is just contrary to, well, I don't know, just nearly every commentary you read. They all think it's physical. I don't believe it's physical for several reasons. For one, not the least of which is right here in front of us. Because he goes right on to say, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, or by sin, then he says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, it just looks to me like that just spells itself out for us. It says, Adam sinned, therefore died. All died. Why? He said, because all sinned. That's why they died. Adam sinned. Adam died. Then he comes backwards. He says, all died. Why? All have sinned. Now, so number one, I think that the statement itself necessitates the idea that it's spiritual death, because he connects the death with the sin. Now, it's true that there is an argument sometimes made here. It was made by pioneer preachers. It's made by preachers today sometimes, that I think is hardly a valid argument. This is one of the cases where it's one of our arguments, but I don't think it's a good one. One of our arguments here is that what about the little infant? Here's this little innocent infant that dies, physically dies. Surely you don't say that little infant physically dies because that little infant is sin. See? And that's one of the arguments that some of our brethren make on it. I don't think it's a valid argument, though, because I really don't think Paul had little infants in mind here. I think he had responsible beings in mind here. And that's the answer that they'll always come back with you.
the exegetes that are studying it, if you make that argument to them, they'll come back, well, what makes you think he's talking about little babies here? You're just going to clear off the track to pick up something to get out of this. And I think you're better off just not to make that argument.
He already said all have sinned.
Yeah, that's right. He's talking about responsible people. He's talking about people that sin. And they die because they sin. So I just don't make that argument at all. I don't think it's a valid argument, but I just thought I'd better warn you about it. Now, then there's another reason why I believe this has got to be spiritual death. The context, what have we been studying? Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and the first part of 5.
Man,
have you found anything in there at all about physical death? Nothing. We haven't found anything about physical death. Have we found anything about spiritual death? Well, maybe not called that, but that's all it's been talking about. Just over and over and over again, it's been talking about man sinning and needing redemption from God. That's spiritual death. In other words, the context leading up to this chapter on this summation, the context is thoroughly spiritual. But somebody says, well, now just wait a minute, brother. Isn't it true that Paul says in the Corinthian letter that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive? And isn't he talking about physical death and resurrection? Yes, he sure is. I make a comment on that in this paper. Let me see if I can get it to you. Throughout these comments on Romans 5, we have considered the death of this text to be spiritual, separation from God. We believe the context, including Paul's closing statement, warrants that interpretation. But there are two Adam-Christ contrasts in Paul's writings. And that of the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, is so clearly physical that a brief comparative study is in order. An Adam-Christ contrast or comparison in different letters and on different subjects does not warrant mixing the points or their application. In other words, just because he talking about physical death in an entirely different letter under entirely different circumstances, because he used it that way over here, doesn't mean he has to use it that way everywhere. For example, in John 10, Jesus used the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold and all three different ways within 8 or 10 verses. He just kept changing the picture. Well, that's his business. When you use a figure of speech, the man that uses the figure can fix it the way he wants to. And I think that's exactly what Paul does. In the Corinthian letter, well, I'll go on here. In Corinthians, the context is physical death. See, it raises the question, was Christ raised? And then he says, well, if he wasn't, then you won't be raised. And there's no resurrection, there's no point in preaching, and so on and so on. That's the whole context of 1 Corinthians 15. In Corinthians, the context is physical death and physical resurrection, from first to last. But in Romans, the context is salvation from sin. We've seen that in what we've already studied. In Romans, the context is salvation from sin. And the only reference to resurrection up to this point, in 1st chapter in the 5th verse and the 4th chapter in the 17th verse, 1:5 and 4:17, are in relation to the soul redemption theme. It's Christ, his resurrection, in relation to the soul redemption theme. In Corinthians, Adam represents mortal man. Now watch this point carefully. In Corinthians, Adam represents mortal man, a natural body, verse 44, of the earth, verse 47 and 49, with flesh and blood, verse 50. These things are not sinful within themselves. Flesh is not sinful. That kind of flesh. Well, I guess you could have too much of it, but I'm not looking at anybody particularly. Flesh is not sinful. It's a use that's made of flesh that brings about this figurative use. We talk about fleshly, it means sinful. But flesh, the meat on your bones, is not sinful. Adam was not sinful because he had flesh on his bones. Adam was not sinful because he had flesh and blood, because he was of the earth, because he had a natural body. That wasn't what made Adam sinful.
In the creation, God said that everything that he
was good. That's exactly right. These things are not sinful within themselves,
but would have been inherited from Adam had he never sinned. Stop and think about that. Suppose Adam had never sinned. Would there have been a population of the earth? God said so. God told him, multiply and replenish the earth. Now, God intended that that Adam that he put in Eden multiply and replenish the earth. He intended for Adam and Eve to have children. He intended for Adam and Eve to procreate, raise children. He meant that. That wasn't sinful. Now, we would have inherited Adam's flesh and blood. How do you know Adam had flesh and blood? Well, I'll get on to that. Adam was to reproduce. There's just perfectly animal-like aspect of Adam. Genesis 1:28. He was to eat physical food. Genesis 1:29. He'd put this food in the garden for him to eat. He had natural appetites and desires. Satan tempted Eve through that. Said, this food's good. And it's beautiful to look upon. That meant he had the capacity to appreciate beauty and so on. And all of this was before the first sin. He didn't have to sin to have these capacities. He had those capacities before he sinned. Now, if he was to procreate and replenish the earth, and he had these capacities before he sinned, then that means that had he never sinned, this is all ridiculous to go into all this, but had he never sinned, that there would have been flesh and blood people. Well, would they have lived forever? Well, this takes you back. That's the tree of life business. He says he partook of the tree of life, and then when he sinned, he was separated from the tree of life, and a sword was placed at the garden. I think this is all a highly figurative thing, but nevertheless, that's all we know about it. All I know about it is what I read, and what I read is that he was preserved in this garden, but was not preserved outside of this garden. This doesn't keep him from being a mortal man in the garden. Because there was something in the garden that preserved that life.
Robert, if both of these are meaning the same thing, I believe there would be a contradiction. Because in 1 Corinthians it says, for in Adam all died.
Right.
But here we find that all died because all have sinned.
That's right.
In other words,
This is entirely, right here is a key. This 12th verse is a tremendous key. And I just don't see how you can make it physical. To partake of Adam's nature. Now watch this. To partake of Adam's nature as set forth in the Corinthian letter meant to be mortal. As in Adam all die. That means to be mortal in Corinthians. But it doesn't mean that in Romans. In Romans, to partake of Adam's nature is to sin. Did you follow me on that? Here's Adam representing mortal man in the Corinthian letter. To partake of Adam's nature in the Corinthian letter means that I'm mortal and that I'm going to die. And my body's going to go back to the earth from whence it came. That's what that means.
And that's what he's talking about there.
That's what he's talking about. And then he says Christ will resurrect him. Adam came sin into the world, introduced, as we made the point a while ago. Now, to partake of Adam's nature in the Roman letter means that I sin like Adam sinned, or in other words, I violate God's commands. Now, what's the end of that? It's spiritually. That just fits. To me, it just fits perfectly right down the line. Now, I'm quite well aware that this is not a usual interpretation. And I'm quite well aware that the commentaries that you consult won't do it that way. They just seem to all kind of fall into the idea of somehow or other, the Adam's sin made us responsible, somehow or other brought sin on us. Now, I'm aware of this, and let me insert this thought here. I am aware that we live in a world so cursed by sin that the world itself represents sin, and our surroundings encourage sin, and that in our very being seems to have a bent towards sin. You know what I mean by B-E-N-T, bent towards sin? That seems to be the direction in which we head. I'm well aware of that. I know that. And I think that the Bible recognizes that over and over. I think there are passages that speak of that. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, it speaks that we are... What is the word? Let me see if I can find it for you. It's talking about being bought. All right, here it is. Verse 18, for ye know that ye were not redeemed, bought. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain manner of life received by tradition from the fathers. All right, there's something we got from our ancestors. What was it? A vain manner of life. And we had to be redeemed from it. I can't get into all that. That would take me into another sermon. But you get the point. I believe that man has a bent towards sin. But I believe this does not remove his responsibility. I believe he's still responsible. You say, well, I had a long, long correspondence with a fellow one time up in Dallas. And what he was saying, he had heard me preach a series of sermons on this kind of thing in Richardson. And then he was writing saying, well, I don't see why you don't just go ahead and say that man must sin. And I wrote back and I said, well, the reason I don't say it is the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say man must sin. The Bible says man does sin. And time again, you can find passage after passage where it says man sins. All have sinned. Man is a sinner. But never does it say he must sin. It just doesn't say that. Well, he says everybody sins. You agree everybody sins? Yeah, that's right. Well, why don't you just say he must sin? Because the Bible doesn't say it. I think that, well, then you're saying that maybe some particular man won't sin. No, I'm not saying that either. Because the Bible says they all live. But I believe the Bible makes a very clear distinction between, when you say he must, you've taken away his responsibility. You see, if you say he must sin, you've taken away his responsibility. I think he does sin, but I think he's responsible. Now, as a consequence of Adam's nature, or partake of Adam's nature, simply means we're mortal. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we're separated from the tree of life, which maintained life in Eden, hence we die. But the Corinthian letter makes no reference to this, nor is it a part of the lesson there. The Roman letter deals with Adam as the first sinner, hence representative of sinful man. Here, in the Roman letter, to partake of Adam's nature means to rebel against God, to be disobedient. As Adam was the primordial father of sin, primordial, first, the initial. As Adam was the primordial father of sin, Christ is the author of eternal salvation. There's that man taking the line, bringing us in from the ship that we talked about yesterday. You follow me? Adam was the man that took the line and led us away from the ship onto the island of sin, where we were lost. Christ is the man that took the line and led us away from the ship onto salvation, where we're saved.
That's a good illustration.
And I think that's exactly what Paul is illustrating in Romans 5. I think that's exactly what he's saying here in the Adam-Christ contrast. I think he's saying Adam was the primordial father of sin. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He's using that sort of thing. Let's see if there's anything more here. The Romans and the Corinthian Adam-Christ contrast or comparison are not only in different parks, they are distinctly different ball games. One partakes of Adam's physical or mortal nature through no choice of his own. I can't help it. I was born of my parents and I'm mortal. There's nothing I can do about that. And can do nothing about it. But Paul makes it clear in Romans that to partake of the spirit of Adam is a responsible sin for which I must give an account. I don't have to account for the fact that I'm mortal flesh. I didn't have anything to do with that. But I do have to account for the fact that I sin. I do have something to do with that. In Corinthians, Christ is held forth as our hope for release from the bondage of physical death. But in Romans, spiritual death is under consideration, and it's contrasted with eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'm glad you brought that, because I don't think I could ever repeat it that without reading it. That's a tough passage.
Yeah.
Now, let's look at some of the contrasts that go on. In fact, I might use that again. That'll probably be the easiest way to do it. Since you're going to get a copy of it, that'll just it'll be the easiest. All right. The first of the five contrasts, verse 15, was begun in verse 12. See, back in verse 12, as through one man. But now he puts a negative there. He says, as not as the trespass. See, as through one man, sin was introduced into the world. There's the trespass, Adam's sin. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. So, where in some cases you've got a comparison, this is likened unto this. In this case, you've got contrast. Not like that is this. That's a kind of an odd way of doing it, but that's what he's doing. It's contrast. Contrast all the way. Not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. Contrasting, I think probably the best way to put it here, contrasting the offense against heaven with the charisma or free gift of heaven. Now here's what I'm getting at there. Here was this Adam representing mankind in rebellion against God. And so Adam is the offense against heaven. And now Christ comes along and shows that heaven's response to that offense is to give his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. What a magnificent contrast. And if you just think a little bit, that's exactly the way it is. Hasn't Paul been saying all the time, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Christ died for the ungodly? For the ungodly? While we were yet sinners, for the ungodly? Here it is. Here's the contrast. Man says, I'm not going to serve God. No, sir. I'm going to go my own way. What does heaven say? Heaven says, I'm going to let my son die for you on the cross so you can be saved in him. Now, boy, that is some contrast. That is some contrast. Here's the world's attitude toward heaven, and over here is heaven's attitude toward the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He died for the ungodly. I think that's exactly the point. All right, that's the first contrast. I've got a good bit of things written in here about it, but you can read that for yourself. Then in the next place, 16th verse, in the 16th verse, you know when you did this, you didn't photograph all of this, right?
No, I didn't photograph it. You just kind of narrowed it all down.
Who did it? I never did it. Because I never have photographed that. Well, there's a point in there that see, that skips the 16th verse. I just caught it there. I know what happened. When I was writing it, I wrote in an extra paragraph and pasted it on there. And that needed to be flipped up and photographed and then put back in place, see?
Mm-hmm.
What do you know? Well, okay, 16th verse, back in the text, 16th verse, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now let's see if I can take it out of our, summary here. Here in our summary on page 5, you've got it down there. The dramatic contrast of Adam and Christ in 5 scenes. I see it kind of like scenes flashing or drama. You know, they pull the curtain and then they show you another one. Then they pull the curtain and they show you another one. Number one, the offense, sin against heaven, is contrasted with the charisma, free gift. That was heaven's response. The many die by participation in the offense, and the many live to the extent they trust in the gift, in God's gift. Number two, that's verse 16. Viewed in terms of God's decrees, a just God, seeing Adam's sin, pronounced condemnation upon all sinners. But the same God, knowing many would sin, is also merciful and decreed the means of justification. And the footnote of the American Standard says, an act of righteousness. An act of righteousness. That's a very important one. It says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. King James reads the 16th verse. Footnote. Your footnote in American Standard says, an act of righteousness. And ties it in with one on down further. We're coming to another one on down further. So you got anything there? What does it read? How does your 16th verse read in Marshall? Yeah. I know it's a little hard to follow that.
Just read the Greek?
No, put the sentence together under there.
What's
it? Oh, at the side is King James Version.
Okay, and not as the one thing the gift, the, on the one hand, the judgment of one to condemnation, on the other, for a gift of many offenses to justification. They use justification,
the term. All right, the American Standard points out that that same term used on down here later, I think it's in the 18th verse, isn't it? In the American Standard, have you got a footnote on the 18th verse? No, it's not in the footnote. It's written into the text in the 18th verse. That's right. The written into the text in the 18th verse. Well, now, that's a good note to make in your study, to note the footnotes in your American Standard and note that he's trying to point out to you here that he's talking about an act of righteousness. There's a singularity to the point here. And what he's talking about is what Christ did for us. What Christ did for us. Make a note in verse 16 and relate it to the statement justification in verse 18. Verse 18 in the American Standard reads, so then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. You follow what I'm getting at there? That in both cases, the American Standard is pointing out that it's what Christ did, and it's one act of righteousness. What is that one act of righteousness? Well, it's got to be his death. Right. Many acts of sin call forth one great and tremendous act of God, an act of righteousness by which the sins of the world could be forgiven.
Let me make this point. In my study of this in the past few months, I have noticed repeatedly the technique of comparison and contrast that Paul is using
right.
Many, many places.
Certainly does.
And I think that if we would keep in mind and always look for comparison and contrast,
I think it'll really come alive for us.
Well, that's what he's doing here.
Yeah.
It's just very obvious here that he's drawing some marvelous points on the basis of contrast.
Yeah.
I perhaps the best way I can do it is just to point out what I believe is the conclusion that I would come to on it, and I've gone over it and gone over it and gone over it. In fact, just a few, well, it's been this last week. This last week I went over it all over again when I drew up this statement here. And I came to the conclusion that there was the contrast between the offense that men made against heaven, contrasted with the free gift that God, the heaven's response, and that in terms of what this brought about, from the standpoint of God's decrees, is the way I put it here, when Adam's sin brought about the pronunciation of judgment, but the sins of these worlds, looking upon all the sins of the world, God saw that this sin was there was going to be much sin in the world, brought about this response on his part, and that his response was an act of righteousness, Christ's self-sacrifice.
He didn't say we're condemned because of one trespass, but that the judgment came of one.
Right. That's exactly what I'm trying to drive at. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. The condemnation was pronounced. Then what else was pronounced? Well, this is the first pronouncement is the pronouncement of judgment. The second pronouncement is the pronouncement that I'll do something about it. See, there's two decrees. There's two decrees. The decree of judgment for sin, the decree of remedy in Christ. And that ties into such passages as in Ephesians, that is, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. An eternal purpose. There was one great purpose that God had in mind in sending Christ, and that's to save mankind. The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about decrees of God. Now third, which would make it about the 17th verse, the death, and it's got an article before the there in the text. Don't think it's translated.
What verse you have?
17. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. That's the death. It's got an article before it, and it points it out. And in other words, it's death abstractly. It's not simply death in this passage. It's not simply death in the sense that one man died, but rather death passed. See, it's like condemnation. The death and life. But the word life doesn't have the article before it. But instead, it's simply called eternal, or words to that effect. Well, no, it's not. Let's see. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance, that's the word I was thinking of, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. He says, we reign. Death reigns through sin. We reign through Christ. Death reigns through sin. We reign through Christ, who gave life to the world. The 17th verse, the two ends are contrasted, condemnation and justification. Each began with one act, but each has had universal significance. The two ends are contrasted. Each began with one act, but each has had universal significance. And then the 18th verse, or 19th verse, where is it? Let's see. Yeah, 19th verse. Adam's way was one of disobedience, but Christ's way was that of obedience. All the many, and this expression, the many, let's see if I can get it before you hear.
the many.
And that's just a way of saying
masses. The masses, the many.
Incidentally, I made a point like this. All right, I can just... Would you help me make sure that... But it tickled me because he wanted to be sure that I pronounced Greek the way it was.